Our Heavenly Father, again we come to you, praying that your blessing would be upon us as we study your word together in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps the most enduring image that will remain in my mind of life in the pandemic-stricken world, particularly when the count of virus cases was at or near its peak, was the image of so many people in Melbourne protesting on the street about having their rights infringed by either having to wear a mask outside of their homes, or the curfew which restricted people from leaving at all, or not being able to drive more than 5 kilometres from their homes. In the end, such protests were futile. And though they've been repeated in many places over the world, and still continue to be, these enduring images have underlined for me just how important this issue of rights and what was believed to have been an undue restriction of them has been a sticking point for many. And what I've seen at the heart of all this has been this dearly held belief that is expressed basically in these words: nobody has the right to tell me what to do. Nobody has the right to take away or infringe my rights. It's been at the very heart of it, but sadly it's a notion that may well be dearly held, but also is not true. Yes, we all have rights, but there are times when my rights have to give way. They must give way to the rights of others, otherwise society will never work. To take this my rights thought to a logical, if not ridiculous, extreme would be to say something like, I have the right to go wherever I like, whenever I like, and therefore I can drive at whatever speed I like and go through any and every red light I like. And yes, people live like that, and it's no wonder that this clash of rights came about. It's because we're so proudly self-centred, of course. It's something that the scriptures have always pointed out about human nature ever since the fall. And while on the topic of the scriptures, it's also an oddity that the only time they speak about our rights is the passage we looked at last week, the first part of 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul has just told the Corinthians he had all the reasons in the world to go on exercising his rights as an apostle, but that instead he laid those rights aside so as not to be a burden upon the Corinthians. He was an apostle and had many rights as an apostle, but refused to use those rights for the sake of the gospel. If the work of the gospel was going to be hindered, then Paul would give up that right, and a list could be compiled of the rights he gave up from verses 1 to 18. These included the right to be fed and watered by the churches, the right to be married and have his wife travel with him, the right to be paid by the churches. Paul was prepared to let go all of these rights because he didn't want to let any of them get in the way of the gospel. He would rather support himself with his business as a tent maker than ask the Corinthians for money and murky the waters about his motivation. But that's not the limit. In these next verses, which we come to this morning, we find that Paul not only humbly gave up his rights, but he went even further down the road of doing whatever was necessary in order that he fulfill a more important responsibility, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. We see this in two ways. First, you'll see that in verses 18 to 23, Paul was prepared to do whatever was needed so others might hear the gospel. Now think here on what we've learned about Paul in this respect. Recall to mind his refusal to take payment for preaching was part of his broader understanding of how he planned to win his world for Christ. It's expressed in the terms of verse 19, though I am free, I've made myself a slave to all in order to win them. That was the principle, and in practice it would mean this: to the Jews, he would become as a Jew. To the Gentiles, he would become as a Gentile. To slaves, although he was not a slave himself, he would become as a slave. What's going on here? Why was Paul doing this? Well, we know he wanted to do everything in his power to win people for Christ, even if that meant giving up more rights and becoming what he was not. So he wouldn't eat bacon with his eggs in front of the Jews while telling them that Jesus loves them. He refused to eat meat from pagan temples with those at the church function who were still in awe of idols and believed them to be gods. In short, he planned to live in such a way that would make it easier, not harder, for others to come to faith in Jesus. And he didn't pretend that he didn't act differently with different groups. This is Paul the caring pastor and Paul the sensitive evangelist. He's not prepared to do anything that includes sin. He won't become like a liar to the liars or a murderer to the murderers, but he will act appropriately and culturally sensitive for the needs of each group to win each group. Now, the word that Paul uses is an interesting one when he talks about winning people. It sometimes has the meaning of gaining financially. And given the context in chapter 9, where Paul has been discussing why he refused financial remuneration from the Corinthians, this may well have been in the back of Paul's mind when he used it here. Jesus used it in Matthew 25:16. You remember the story of the men who were each entrusted with a sum of money, and one of them invested it and made a gain? He made a return. A fivefold return on his investment. The gain that he made is the word that Paul uses here. It's the word for profit. And I think Paul is therefore saying something like this. He's alluding to the fact that for him, his real recompense for all his labor, for all the work he's poured out on the Corinthians' behalf, the profit that he hopes to make, the return of his investment of time and energy, is this: that men and women, boys and girls, might be one for Jesus. That's the reward that he seeks, that more people would come to know Jesus through his labours. Now, while we have a folk hero in Ned Kelly, apparently in some states of the United States, they have a folk hero called Harriet Tubman. In the 1850s and 60s, Harriet was a slave who escaped from her slavery with the help of some sympathetic freed people. As a response to that and out of deep gratitude, she decided that at great risk to herself, she would go back to where she had been a slave to assist other escaped slaves to get to safety. In her many years of doing this, she made 19 trips and freed over 300 people, including several of her own family. But more than that, get this, when her funds ran low, she would hire herself out as a domestic servant in order to make more trips. Though she was no longer a slave herself, she became a slave in order to free slaves. Such a mindset, which was found in Harriet Tubman, was seen first in Paul, and it's a mindset that he also encouraged the Corinthians and us to adopt. For we are in a situation not too different from Harriet's. By the grace of God, we have escaped slavery to sin and the devil. But many Christians sadly think that's where it all ends. They're content to have escaped from their own slavery and content to be free, and in their contentment have forgotten to go back and win those who are still not yet free. And many have accepted the help of others in obtaining their liberty and have failed to reach back and lend that helping hand. You know, Harriet could have done that too, but then 300 people might not have enjoyed the freedom she had. Harriet's mindset is just what Paul is on about here. I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. Paul was willing to do whatever it took to save whomever he came into contact with. You know, in his letter to the Romans, he goes even further. He writes, "I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my fellow human beings." How could he say that? What could prompt that level of emotion and degree of commitment? The answer is found in the last verse of our text. Paul writes, "I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings." He loved others so much that he was willing to do whatever it took to help them come to faith as well. To use the old cliche, love isn't love until you give it away. As he says in verse 22, he became all things to all people that he might save some. His burning desire was to see people of all walks of life come to salvation, not to stand proudly on his rights. He'll gladly not insist on those rights if it helps others to believe. So Paul has this principle that's driving him of giving up his rights and lowering himself so that others might have what he has, salvation. He sees that his rights in the gospel are a wonderful God-given blessing, but he'll gladly go without them for the sake of others. Tempering his freedom and rights with love, and this requires discipline and putting his own rights to the back seat. And who is it that Paul learned this from? Well, he learned it from Jesus. Paul wrote of him in Philippians 2 and said, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In other words, Jesus laid aside his rights as God to therefore always be on the throne and have all that the throne would rightly bring him. Jesus laid aside those rights, even to the point of death, to complete the Father's plan of salvation and be the very Saviour of all who come to him for that salvation. That's where Paul got it from. And then secondly, and that's why in verses 24 to 27, we see that Paul was prepared to do whatever was needed so that his priority would be the gospel. In the last three verses, we find Paul saying that although he was a free man, he submitted himself to a most rigorous, disciplined life in order that his sense of freedom might not overtake or overpower his sense of responsibility. And being sports mad Aussies, we know what he's on about when he reverts to a metaphor from the sporting world in relation to all this. We all know what runners competing in a marathon have to do to prepare. They don't laze around watching TV day and night. They're in training and beating their bodies into submission. Same with the gymnasts who go through their routines and the footballers who now face the strictest of codes with regard to training and on and off field behaviour. Paul goes about his mission with this sort of iron discipline. He knows that the marathon runner who stops to enjoy the view won't win the race. So he's single-minded about his life and the way he runs. He says in verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. The point here is not that there is only one winner. The point is, run the way the winner runs. How does the winner run? He runs hard. He gives the race everything he has. And Paul knows too that one of the rules of the race he and we are in is that you must help others get to the finish. When Jonathan Edwards was a student at Yale University in the late 18th century, he wrote 70 resolutions to stir him up to run his race. One of them catches the spirit of verse 24. He wrote, resolved to live with all my might while I do live and to live it for Christ. This is what Paul is on about. He's not only prepared to go without and not insist on his rights, he's also prepared to put upon himself the strictest self-discipline in order to help him achieve his mission. He's running to win. He's under no illusions about how hard it will be being a slave to all, conforming to the needs of others rather than insisting on his rights, going without so that others gain. It will be hard work, but he can adopt this attitude as an apostle. But if he can adopt this attitude as an apostle and their spiritual father, so can these Corinthians. So in verses 26 and 27, Paul tells us something of the severity of this self-control, showing us how serious he was about completing this race he was in. He says, I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave. The body is not evil in itself. God created it, and he will raise it from the dead to exist forever. But the body is the base of operations for sin, and therefore this gives rise to many impulses that are destructive to spiritual life. So the enemy that Paul has to strike and keep on striking is his body, and when he swings, he does not miss and hit the air. He connects and he pummels his body. He makes it his slave. He will not be mastered by the appetites and impulses and cravings and lethargy of the body. Such is the self-discipline required in the service of Christ. Well, what principles can we put into practice from this text? One is clearly the call to win others for Christ. This is the main application Paul makes. Whatever people group he met, he saw a people in need of the gospel, a people for whom he'd be willing to give up his rights if it would make it easier for them to come to faith. In other words, he would lay aside his preferences, his prejudices, his biases, and his comforts. In other words, his rights to have a peaceful and worry-free life in order that he might keep the gospel front and centre with those he met. Take a moment to think on that. It's true that your situation and circumstances are far different from Paul's, but I wonder if it could be said of you and said of me that the deep down motive we have in all we do is to know Christ like Paul did and to make him known as Paul did. That's the challenge. Let's not leave this self-disclosure of Paul here in the text without first asking, what am I doing about making sure that the gospel is also my priority? The second principle here is that we should run the race to win. What Paul is saying here is that there are impulses we have to control if we're going to run like a winner and receive the crown of righteousness. The serious athlete doesn't ask about how he can just get by in his training. He asks about what will bring maximum performance. So the mature Christian asks, what will make me most useful for the kingdom? What will stir up my zeal for God the most? What will intensify my earnestness in prayer? What will trigger more hunger for God's word? What will fan the flames of a passion for holiness? And then, because the mature Christian is aiming at maturity in Christ, they will not just ask these questions, they will go and do something about them and put into practice the kind of single-minded devotion that Paul speaks of here. Many of you will know the story of Eric Liddell, the British runner, who refused to compete in the event for which he had trained, the 100-yard sprint in the 1924 Olympic Games in Paris, because, as a believer, he would not break the Sabbath, and how instead he turned to the 400-yard event and won gold. What you may not know is that after this, Eric went on as a missionary in China and ended up in a Japanese prisoner of war camp, where he served prisoners in Jesus' name. When Churchill arranged for his release in a prisoner exchange, Eric gave up his place in favour of a pregnant woman. When asked in later years how he won that 400 yards race, his famous reply sums up how Paul is calling us to live here. He said, "The secret of my success over 400 yards is that I've run the first 200 yards as fast as I can. Then for the second 200 yards, with God's help, I run faster." No slackening the pace in the home stretch. Isn't that where some of us are today? Some of us are nearer the finish line than the starter's line. How fast are you running? How well are you running? Have you decided you've done enough? It's someone else's turn to serve now. How are you going at running your race and doing what you can so that others may hear of the one who waits for us at the end with the words, "Well done, faithful servant, enter the joy of my kingdom"? And now that it seems that the full brunt of the pandemic has passed us by, at least for now, and life returns to normal by degrees, we all have another issue to face. In lockdown, when faced with the possibility of an early exit from this life, did you at any stage consider what it was that you counted as being the most dear to you? And if you did the gospel of Jesus rank among those things you valued as you considered just how short life can be and therefore what really matters? See, in the end, only the gospel matters, for only the gospel will remain. Not only does nothing else satisfy, it's also true that the only thing that will last is that which you do for and with the gospel. So the question isn't just, are you running to win? But are you even running in the right race? This morning we heard Paul tell Timothy, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. That was the race he was running. Is that the one you're running? See, there is only one race worth running. It's the one the writer to the Hebrews calls us to as he urges us to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And he says we are to do that as we run with endurance the race that is set before us, considering him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Will you pray with me that you might accept the challenge of the Scriptures, not only change the way you're running, but maybe even the race you're in? See, after hearing about Paul's single-minded devotion for the gospel, maybe you've begun to realize that you're running in the race like others around you, the race in which the winner who dies with the most possessions and riches is in fact the loser. It's only the gospel that counts. It's only the souls of men and women and the word of God that will last forever. Or as C.T. Studd once put it, only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray that God would enable us to do just that.
Heavenly Father, as we pray, as we consider the example that's been set out before us this morning from the pages of your word in the life of your servant, the Apostle Paul, we confess that we can so easily be put off from following Jesus with all our might, with all our strength, with every ounce of our being, as he seemed to. We live in a world with many distractions. We hear many voices clamoring, calling for our attention. So many things to do that we can forget that the gospel is more important than anything. So help us. Help us to live in such a way that we do not put stumbling blocks before others, either by our example or by failing to use opportunities to share Christ, the wonder of the gospel, with others around us. Give us that single-minded devotion that the Apostle Paul had, that we too may run the race and run with our eyes fixed upon Jesus and receive that crown of righteousness that awaits all who wait eagerly for him. Give us that single-minded devotion, we pray in his name. Amen.